I pray that God would use his word now as we study it. It is Mother's Day, and this is not a Mother's Day sermon at all. And in fact, we will pray. We'll pray very intently and intentionally later in our service, because I know that the categories associated, connected to God's design of mothering are very vast. And so I want to just make sure we pray very wisely. And so we'll do that later. So we're not going to be preaching a sermon on Mother's Day. We're just going to continue in a 1 Samuel series, and we're on chapter 29. And so I'm going to just ask you to stand straight away. We'll read God's word together, and then we'll jump into it. So would you stand with me? We have three chapters left in this journey we've been doing for 9 months, and we're getting close to the conclusion, which is really just the middle of 1 and 2 Samuel, but we're getting to a conclusive point, and I would just ask you to attend to this because I think there's some rich things in it for us in whatever station of life that we are in. This is God's word. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are the keepers doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years since he deserted to me? I've found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. The commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you've assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you've been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Father, help us in this text and in this time that you've allotted for us. Would we grow? Would we learn? Would we see the gospel of Jesus? Would you apply it by your Spirit's help to our lives? That's our prayer we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. So I want to start this morning with two questions. They're pretty simple. I'd like you to think over them, and then we'll kind of visit these questions as we go throughout our time this morning. The first question is this: how often do you ask the question, "What if?" How often do you ask the question, "What if?" It's your internal commentary, a voice in your head. What if I had done this and not that? What if I had not done that? What if I'd not said that? What if I hadn't even been there? What if they, that person, those people, had not done this? What if they would have done that? What if they would not have done that? What if they would not have said that, posted that? What if the Lord had not allowed this? What if the Lord had not done that? What if the Lord would just do this or that in my heart, in my home, in my family, in this church, in our culture, in our nation, across this world? What if the Lord had done something different? So that's one question. What if? I just want you to hold that question. Second question: have you known the grace of exposure in your life as a Christian? Have you known the grace of exposure? Maybe it's happened one time or many times, when it was the grace of God to expose you to yourself frequently by exposing you in front of other people. Have you known the grace of exposure? Example, maybe you were in a fit of anger, some sort of controlling rage, and while most people would avoid you, somebody saw you and they went to you privately and said, "Why are you so afraid?" And in that instant, you were exposed to the root below the anger, that you were terrified. And in front of another person, they realized just how afraid you were, and the Lord used that as a grace to soften you. So you could see the anger and see the source of it and repent of it, and so begin a process of change. Or maybe it's the grace of exposure of a sin that has long had oppression and control over you, pornography, or alcohol, substance abuse, maybe an unwise relationship, and whether it was an intervention or some very embarrassing fall in front of other people, things did not go as you wanted them to go. You could not hide it any longer, and you broke. And your shame surfaced. But you were in a community because someone else was there with you, and you were able to experience something different. The shamelessness of the gospel that happens when others move toward us with the love of Christ, and it would not have happened without the grace of exposure. Here's another question before, another side to that. Have you ever been just exposed that you were a Christian? I mean that the way I ask it. Have you ever been exposed as, oh, you're a Christian? When I was in the nonprofit realm serving as an executive director, when Christ Community called and we were moving our family up here, one of the jobs I had was the board of directors said, you can leave. I mean, obviously you can't leave, you're leaving. But would you please help us find our next chief executive officer? So I was privileged to do the search, and they said, we have one requirement. He must not be a pastor. He needs to have a background in construction management. We would prefer that he actually is a residential builder or a commercial builder of some kind. Well, when we found our guy, we found a man who loved Jesus and he knew construction. What I did not know is he was looking for a new occupation because he had had an intense moment of God's grace through exposure. He was on a work site, major multi-million dollar construction project, and he was behind in timelines, over budget, all the things that would stress him. And perhaps it wasn't the first time, but he had an outburst. Language, manipulation, anything that he felt was required to get the project done on time and under budget so that he might make a name for himself. Sunday, a church following, an older gentleman came up to him. He said, "I was there. I heard everything you said. You're a deacon in this church," which in that particular church functioned like an elder. "And I was embarrassed for you. Frankly, I was ashamed for you. You have much to repent of. You looked nothing like a Christian in public." And then I called. I said, "My name is Jim Powell, and we're looking for a chief executive officer who's got his residential builder's license, who knows construction management, and we're a discipleship ministry that trains kids, workforce development and construction, but also we disciple them in understanding the fullness of the gospel, and I was told to call and talk to you." He's still with the organization to this day, and he has led the organization in discipleship ways to introduce kids to Jesus like I only could have dreamed when I was in that role. But it was the grace of exposure that did it, or that God used to do it. So those are the two questions. I just want you to think about them. What if? How often is that a question in your head? Second question is, have you personally known the grace of exposure? So we enter into this text. We go from Saul back to David. As you might notice, this book has been doing that. It goes back and forth to show us the contrast. David now has been living in Gath for more than a year, 16 months, we learn. And at the end of chapter 27, so a few weeks ago, Pastor Bill was preaching on this, we know that David has begun to face a dilemma. Because he's in Gath, and Achish, the king of Gath, says, "David, I want you to go with me on our next campaign." Well, who are they battling against in the next campaign? Israel. David has a dilemma on his hands. And at the end of chapter 27, David looks at Achish and says, "No problem, boss. I'll show you what your servant can do. I will go with you into battle against Israel." So now we have the scene developing, and you've got all five lords of the different Philistine cities. They're marching their units before one another. They're all coming together, and there's one thing we as readers know about what's about to happen. This is going to be a brutal battle. In fact, we very much know from the end of chapter 28 that it's going to be so brutal that the Israelites are going to lose. Saul's going to die. His sons are going to die. And so this is before that moment happens. All the leaders come together. And they're all parading their military units in front of one another. And Achish brings his troops in last. And you have the other lords of the Philistine cities look up and they say, wait a second. Who? Why are these Hebrews here? And you can almost see Achish retort with a confidence. He's like, "They're called mercenaries, guys. Like, these are my men. This is David. Yes, he's a servant of Saul, but he has been with me for some time, and he has proven himself. I find no fault in him. They're with me." David may be dependable in the eyes of Achish, but David has a pretty serious dilemma, doesn't he? And so that's the first point in your outline. David has what I would call the dilemma of hiding. Let me explain that a second. By hiding, I do not mean David is playing hide and seek with Saul. Saul knows exactly where David is. That's not what I mean. I mean the dilemma of David being amidst one of the kingdoms of this world for long enough that now he naturally faces the demand to function like he's one of them. That's what I mean by this dilemma of sort of he's been hidden amidst them for so long, he's starting to need to act in conformity to that. He has left God's place with God's people because he had fear, though he has God's promise. And you could almost say he has a dilemma now of not hiding. He's got a dilemma of not trying to kind of not be David, if we use that sort of a frame of thought. And most specifically, here's David's dilemma. He has been called into battle to fight the very people that God has called him to be king over. That is quite a dilemma. Now, I think there's a surprise to us readers. I'll show you where it is. It's in verse 8. When David learns that the Philistine lords do not want him around, and they say, "You got to go." I think it's a surprise to us. David does not look up and say, "Thank you for relieving me of this dilemma. Me and my men will gladly go." It's nothing like back, remember the chapters before where David was marching on one side of a mountain and they could hear Saul's massive army on the other side of the mountain. And there's this thought that we're about to all die. And at that moment, Saul gets a message that the Philistines have attacked his land. And so Saul leaves. You know, there's sort of a relief when the dilemma goes away, right? Surprise to us in this text, David does not act relieved. In fact, in verse 8, he defends himself so that he might stay. Please let that surprise you. What he says is, he says, "What have I done?" By the way, not just in the Powell household, this is apparently a favorite phrase of David. "What did I do? What did I do?" He has said this very sentence in chapter 17 to his older brother when he brought food, and his brother's like, "Get out of here, you little turd. What did I do?" He's already said it. He says it to Saul. He says it to Jonathan. He said it over and over. And it's a valid question. I think the honest truth is, with Achish, David has done nothing to compromise his righteous role. Yes, he went to Gath afraid, but while there, he's only been attacking Israel's enemies. So he's not necessarily done anything wrong. But now we have this dilemma because he's called to be the king after the Lord's heart, and yet he pleads with Achish so that he might stay and fight against God's people. It is okay for us to say, "I don't know how to reconcile that." To me, as a reader, I feel like he's almost saying, but Achish, I'm one of you. Or he's saying, "I like it here, not there." Or, "I'm safer here than there." If I am honest with you, I resonate with this a little bit, and maybe you do too. But allow me to just say, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, I resonate with this feeling where David says, "I snuck away to hide away because I can't wait this out. I don't want to do this right now. I'd like to do something other than this." I know many ministers of the gospels that have felt that deeply. If I could just do anything else, at least for a while. I know in my life I did do something for a while, but the Lord is so gracious to say, no, I've put a calling on your life and a place for you. Recently, I heard John Piper be interviewed about 50 years in public ministry. And one of the questions that the panelist asked him was, did you ever want to quit? And he just laughed. And he's like, all the time. Like every week. Like at least moments of depression and darkness and saying, I just can't do this. But it was God's good grace of exposure time and again to remind him of his calling and his purpose. And it held him. He's almost 80 years old. It held him through 50 years of public ministry. I think it's relatable how David feels here. Now, we need to be honest and maybe even acknowledge that David may want to stay because he does want to fight alongside the Philistines because he would like to see Saul fall on the battlefield. That may be the case. Or he may want to stay because it's not a bad idea to do exactly what the Philistine lords are afraid of and in the middle of a battle to do an about face and fight against the enemy, the Philistines. But none of those things are in the text of the Bible. We can wonder them, but we don't know them. Here's what we do know. It is God's design and of God's grace to expose David in that moment for who he was so that he would not have to fight the very people that would need him to be their king. That we do know is God's grace to do that. And so the second point in your outline is David has experienced what we might call the grace of exposure. So let's get into this. The Philistine lords, they're angry with Achish. Like, how foolish can you be? Like, this is David, Achish. Who knows if in the battle he will turn and become our adversary? What better way for him to reconcile with Saul than with our heads? And you're a tool, Achish. That's what they say. They're angry with him. And then they say, isn't this David of whom they sang, Saul has struck down his thousands, David is tens of thousands. This is the third time in this book this song has been referenced. Remember the first time? Young David had just defeated Goliath of Gath. And they came back and Saul wanted to claim the victory for himself in chapter 18. And yet the people of Israel know exactly what happened. And they make up a song about David. That's the first time we hear the song, chapter 18. Second time we hear the song is in chapter 21. Where is David? Inside of the chamber of the king of Gath. Because David got very afraid as Saul was chasing him. And remember, he had just picked up Goliath's sword. And where did he go? He went to Gath with Goliath's sword. Brilliant move. He's got the sword of the giant from Gath that he killed, and he's inside the chamber. And that's where David let spit run down his beard when he realized they knew who he was. But do you remember what they said when they figured out who he was? Same thing. Isn't this David about who they sang? And they sing the song again. One commentator said this, every kid in Ekron Elementary School knows this song. So now the commanders in front of thousands of men expose David for who he is and they expose Achish as a fool. But the crazy thing in the text is Achish does some exposing himself also, doesn't he? Achish exposes to David the calling God has put on David's life. Achish reminds him, you are righteous. You have been set apart. I think you should be able to come and fight with us because you've been nothing but honest with me. In fact, he goes to extreme to make the case. Do you see that he says in verse 6, as the Lord lives. Achish actually names the name of David's Lord to make his case about how righteous he feels David is. But we know the irony here. David had lied to Achish, hadn't he? See, in the time when over the 16 months, David would go on these raids with his men. And who would they go to raid? They would go to take out the historic enemies of the Israelites. And when they would come back, Achish would say, where have you been? And he would say, we've been battling the enemies of the Philistines. We have it right there in chapter 27. David would actually say he was somewhere he wasn't. So truth of the matter is, Achish has actually not experienced David's honesty. Now, it is a time of war. David has done such a thing to continue to fight the Lord's battles. But the thing that needs to at least stand out, well, Achish may have been wrong. Notice, David is praised for his righteousness by one of the kings of the world. Don't we have throughout the Bible God's servant kings whether it's David or Solomon, all the way unto Jesus, being praised for their righteousness by kings of the world who do not realize the truth nor the importance of what they are saying. That we have here. So Achish says, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. It seems right. You should march with me. I've found nothing wrong in you. But David, my hands are tied. The tribe has spoken. You must go. And then David says, but what have I done? One commentator says, the deceived defends his deceiver and the relieved disputes his relief. There's a summary of this chapter. Now, in truth, it's not that Achish wasn't convincing enough. In truth, it's that it's the Lord's will to expose David so that the Lord can bring about David's rescue. That is what is happening in this passage. Proverbs 21:1, it's the working of God to turn the hearts of kings wherever he chooses, just like water at the head of a river being turned in the hand of the Lord. That's what's happening here. Maybe use an illustration. I read this week. I'll amplify it a little bit. But this is kind of a quiet deliverance, isn't it? Not every time the Lord delivers one of his servants, certainly his own anointed, is it announced and declared and shouted from a megaphone. Sometimes it's just this quiet, beautiful deliverance. And I think it makes it all the more beautiful. So here's an illustration. Picture with me an old married couple recounting the way they first fell in love. And when they each first realized the extent of the love of the other and that it was mutual. They go back in their young days and they recount the first time that their hands touched. 40 some odd years later, they're remembering that first time that our hands got close enough to one another that our hands brushed. I didn't know if you liked me. You didn't know if I liked you. We weren't quite sure. And then all of a sudden the hands touched. And 40-something years later, those hands are still holding one another. It was subtle. It was providentially designed. Is that a little bit better than, like, you know, a calendar invite that says, shall we get together tomorrow at 3 and make sure we understand each other's feelings and clasp hands? Or isn't it better than when friends put pressure and make it a big deal, a big to-do to try to see that two people come together and the pressure's immense, but it sure is obvious, but on that particular day, everybody knew that it had happened. Doesn't sometimes the Lord work in such a way? It's just a subtle, beautiful, quiet thing. And those two hands are still holding each other 40 some odd years later. That's kind of like what we see in this text. God has just quietly, beautifully, subtly reminded David of exactly who he is, and his powerful sovereign hand has orchestrated David's rescue so that David could be the king God would raise him up to be. So we've got this undercurrent of divine providence moving David, just like it continually moves us. And it most often, in a quiet way, moves us when we are the most faint or we're the most afraid and we're not even focusing on it. We have the most angst. And it's in those moments where God reveals to us he has an infinite number of unguessable ways that he can rescue his own from our dilemmas. That's what he does for David here. So, main question almost for the whole morning, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, you're a follower of Jesus, God's own son, living in the already and not yet of his kingdom. Have you known the grace of exposure to keep you aware of your identity and to protect you in it? Have you known the grace of exposure from God to keep you in your identity and protect you in it? That's what's going on here. Have you known exposure of who you're called to be and whose you are at the precise moments when the saviors of the world around you or the distractions or the plans or sort of a hiding or just confusion of maybe your identity inside of secular situations and they present you with unsafe dilemmas? Have you had moments where the grace of exposure has brought you right back to who your God is and who you are? The chief end of man. What is it? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, is it not? So when we find that that's the chief end of man, but we are so easily distracted, have you been blessed to be exposed to the God of all glory's subtle turning of your eyes or turning of your path to bring you back to that primary reality and calling on your life? Another way to ask that question is, have you been blessed to be exposed to the dissatisfaction of things, of substitutes, of false places of safety that do not work? And in God's kindness, he drew you back to himself, to his gospel, to a Savior who has suffered the cost of sin for you, to what we would say a glorious gospel that deserves our worship of him in all his glory, and we find so much pleasure in it because it's such a higher good. It's true safety. There's greater pleasure there. There's a sure identity. You are his. You are in his kingdom. It's the safest. You will prevail. Have you known those turnings? Or, Christian, do you not realize your dilemma? And that if you have assimilated into familiarity and preference and safety as defined by the world that you've been placed in that kingdom, that world, do you not realize how close you may be to being pressed into forgetfulness of who God is and what he's called you to, and that an intervention and a gracious exposure may be needed? Now, what does that exposure sometimes, what could it look like in our life? I think there's a story in the New Testament that could give an illustration. It's from Jesus. It's not a parallel story in full, so just realize the differences, right? I don't think we see a ton of David's rank sin and rebellion. I know he's got fear. That's why he ends up in Gath. But Jesus told a story that included far more sin and rebellion, but I think it has a little bit of a similar theme of gracious exposure. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. This young man goes to his father and says, I want you to give me right now all that is coming to me. Give it to me in lump sum. Don't care if it's less than in the future, but I want it all now, and I want to be able to spend it my way. He goes to a far-off land. Wastes all of it. Wastes himself. Ends up inside of a pigsty. Nobody to turn to. Nothing left. And what does Jesus say in Luke 15? There's this sentence, it's underlined in my Bible, I don't know about yours. When he came to himself. Let's use different phraseology. When he experienced exposure. Exposure that he couldn't manage the things that had been provided to him by his gracious father. Exposure to him that he had a loving father back home. Exposure to him that he had a good life. And that his father was faithful, and that he was 100% dependent on his father receiving him again. He came to himself, and he says, well, I'll go back, and I'm going to first tell my dad I'm not worthy to be your son. But you know what? My dad's a good man, and he takes care of his servants, so even if he treats me as a servant, it'll be better than this. And so he goes back. The grace of exposure drives him back. And when he gets there, as you know from Jesus' own lips, the Father is looking for him and sprints to him. And the Father says to him, son, let there be no more confusion, and may you have no more dilemma of whose you are and how secure you are. I think that's similar to what we have here. So, Christian, do you understand the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God who became flesh. He is the King of God's kingdom on earth. He's David's greater son. And in every way when he came, he fulfilled his calling. He lived consistent with his identity to save those the Father had given to him. There was found no fault in him. So in a far truer sense than what Achish says about David, it is said of Jesus, think of the words of Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in him. Well, of course you don't. Why? John chapter 1, because he is the glory of God in the flesh. We have seen him full of grace and truth. Isaiah 53, 9 says, this is the one that will come. He will commit no sin. No deceit will be found in his mouth. Jesus is the greater David. And what I want you to see of the gospel before we take the Lord's Supper is in the gospel, the Father did everything necessary to enable his son to fulfill his calling, including rescuing his son from his son's greatest dilemma, which was what? Death. Our sin on him, his death, was his greatest dilemma. And so that leads us back to the first question. This is what I'll use to close up. Go back to that question, what if? When we read this text, we have to ask, what if God had not exposed and delivered David in this scene? What if he hadn't? What would David have done in the middle of the battlefield? What would David have done if Jonathan was coming at him? It's okay to ask that question, what if God had not? Now let's move from David to David's greater son, Jesus. What if Jesus had been so afraid, he would have said to his father, I'd rather go somewhere else and do something else, instead of saying, Father, your will be done. What if Jesus would have brought legions of angels to rescue himself instead of taking sin upon himself to rescue us from death? Would it not be true that there would be no grace at all for us if we were exposed to our extent of need of rescue? Would it not be true that there would be no coming to ourselves that ended beautifully? There would be no father to run back to beg for mercy? Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, Father, your will be done. He needed no reminders to expose him to his calling. He did humble himself. He did submit to death on our cross because we now have hope, apart from which we would not. We'd have no hope in the world, Ephesians 2. And that leads us to the final what if question. But what if God had not delivered Jesus from his dilemma of death? What if? Doesn't the New Testament answer that question? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what if? Well, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What if? Well, if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. What if? We would have hope in this life only, and we would of all the people in the whole world be the most to be pitied. That's what if. But, Paul keeps writing, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And we know the New Testament says, by faith we've been raised with him. And Paul says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He must reign until he's put every enemy under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is our dilemma. People of God, God did intercede and rescue Jesus, his anointed, from the great dilemma he faced, which is his death for our sin. I just want to call you today to believe in the gospel of God's work for our eternal life and believe it over and over and repent and turn to it over and over and ask for God to give you gracious exposure to your need of it over and over until the day we reign on a new heavens and a new earth with no dilemmas left. No what ifs. All will be known. Sin will be done. The enemy will be defeated. And we will be secure with God's King. That's the good news of the gospel. And as we partake the Lord's Supper, your partaking of it is a proclamation that the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross was for sinners, not for his sin, but our sin that 2 Corinthians 5 says God put on him. But we only use that as this beautiful symbol the Bible's taught to us because Jesus did not stay in the grave. He's been delivered from our dilemma. And so will we be with him. Let me pray. Father, would you use this text to show us a model of how you work? And I want to say thank you on behalf of those in this room who know exactly certain moments in their life where you have given the grace of exposure. And you allowed sin's shame to come to the surface. And you allowed the depth of our depravity to be seen, at least more and more in part. And you caused us to cry out for mercy to a God who said he would and has in Christ delivered us from the dilemma of death that we deserve for our sin. And now you tell us in your word that you have works prepared for us, prepared from beforehand that we would walk in your kingdom and obey. But Lord, we know how much the enemy wants to attack us and wants us to be forgetful of that, wants us to deny that. And so we ask that we would be a church community that you use one another in one another's lives to be means of loving exposure and gracious community and support and celebrate the shamelessness of the gospel of your love for us that you've shown to us in Jesus. We thank you for this word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.